Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 26 and continue in our look at Peter's denials today. And today we're going to continue to see the revelation to Peter about his weakness, and also, and if you can read the title, we'll also see and relate that to our own weakness and make sure that we all understand how weak all of us are. All of us are made to be weak. That's why we see our Lord in the condition that he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, not just my own conviction, but the conviction of many that I've read, commentaries, and other scholars see the humanity of Jesus Christ at its greatest revelation in Gethsemane. His sorrow, his real weakness there. But he gains his strength through prayer, through drawing himself to the Father. And therein lies in contrast with Peter, where Peter has this, as you know, bravado, I'll die with you. Peter has a load of self-confidence, and Peter is revealed to him, and it needs to be, as painful as it is, that he is weak in and of himself. And so, like the Lord in his weakness, attached himself to the Father. And this is him in his humanity now. He attaches himself to the Father. He uses prayer for that to gain the strength of the Father. And we all must do the same. And it's a huge issue with the human race. Is this pride and self, I don't need God. It's the result of our fall. And so this is a vital lesson here. As painful as it is to see Peter do what he does. And say what he does. It's a vital lesson for us all. So let's open up in prayer. We're going to be in Matthew 26, verse 69. We're just at the end of this chapter. 26:69. Let's open up in prayer and be grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ who is crucified. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I preach Christ crucified. And that his message was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in simplicity and in truth that demonstrated through the Spirit. And so let's get ourselves full of the Spirit and ready to hear God's word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear your word and to be able to see thankfully, through the gospel revelation that we can be here in this courtyard and witness Peter, witness him see with his own eyes and our own how weak he really is. And that is a great place for Peter to be, as painful as it's going to be. It is a part of the process that is going to make him the great believer that he will be. So we thank you, Father, that all of us are going to learn from this and all of us learn our weakness so that we may rest in you, the greatest place to be in your will. Thank you, Father, and we ask that you guide us and inspire each of us through your Spirit. And it's in our Lord's name we pray. Amen. So Matthew blends several themes together. The themes that are parallel in the trial of Christ, we have simultaneously occurring here, the trial of Christ, his first trial, and Peter's trial, which he doesn't know is coming, but it is going to come upon him quickly. In verse 58, we see Peter sit down in the courtyard, and then Matthew is going to leave that scene. He just sits Peter down and then leaves that to reveal to us in the inner place. Now, I should back up and let us know, if you don't know, or remind you that we're in Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas, the high priest, is the high priest. He has a house. It's really a palace. It's a very wealthy house. And that's where the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and leaders of the people gather together and make a plan to get Jesus killed. They want to end this man. They want to end this problem, or what they see as a problem, which they don't see as their Messiah. So while that's happening in the house, simultaneously outside the house, Peter is dealing with a trial that creeps up upon him, and it turns out it will happen very quickly that Peter is going to be accosted by a young girl who's going to be almost like a cross-examining attorney, and the people are going to overhear in the courtyard, and they're going to become something like the jury, or Peter's own Sanhedrin, if you will. The two trials happen side by side, and what happens inside is in many cases the same as what happens outside. Peter is going to be challenged by three people. The Lord is challenged by three accusations in his trial. Peter is going to be put to an oath. The Lord inside is also going to be put to an oath. The Lord is going to boldly proclaim who he is by that oath. Peter is going to lie about who he is and use an oath to lie. And so there's many things that happen here. And so, as I said, Matthew blends several themes together. So Peter sits down. We move into the inside. And another thing that is here, inside and outside, that run parallel is identity. This is one of something that I'd like to very much teach on pretty soon when we're done with Matthew here coming up pretty soon, that the identity of an individual, each of us being made in the image of God, have an identity. Animals don't fuss over who they are, but the human race does. Everybody does. And inside we have the Lord who identifies himself clearly. Outside, we have Peter, who is starting to see he doesn't know who he is. And that is going to have to be corrected. And for every member of the human race, that is going to have to be corrected. We have to know who we are. And when we get there, whenever we get there, and we study identity in the Scripture, we're going to see that the Scripture plainly states that you need to know who you are. And it will tell you how you can know that. So the Lord faces the highest court in the land. Peter faces the lowest. Peter faces the opinions of servants, while Jesus faces the opinions of the highest court in the land. So this, and I talked about this on Sunday, this back and forth from one scene to another that are running parallel actually was given the name the Markan Sandwich from the Gospel of Mark, the Markan Sandwich. And it goes to show you that it was the first time in all literature that that was done was in your Gospels. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know who you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. This time he takes an oath. I do not know the man. A little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The servant girl describes Jesus as a Galilean. Soon another servant girl, and this place seems to be full of them, to Peter's consternation. Soon after, another servant girl will describe him as from Nazareth. And both of them are not complimentary. To describe someone in Judea, in Jerusalem, to describe someone as a Galilean or from Nazareth is a mockery. We know that this is a young girl from the Greek word that describes her. It's feminine and it's a word for a young person. And however, when she speaks, she is heard by a wider audience. And how do we know that? It says he denied it, what she said, before them all. So what happens with all of these people who overhear this conversation, that Peter finds himself in a courtyard that has now become for him a court of law. The prosecuting attorney is a young servant girl. She's pretty much low on the totem pole in terms of all society. Contrast that with Jesus, who is being questioned by the highest court in the land. And then with the servant girl being the attorney, the jury becomes those who overhear. And as they overhear, they're going to become judges of Peter. And he's going to recognize that and defend himself with a lie. He's going to take an oath, just like in a court of law. What we will learn here, again, is that self-confidence, what Peter has is complete self-confidence. When he walked into Gethsemane, when he took out his sword in Gethsemane and chopped off the ear of a soldier or another servant, who, by the way, his Malchus, the man whose ear he chopped off, his brother, is in this courtyard, which is interesting, but Matthew doesn't mention that. His self-confidence finds no courage. And that's because we're weak. Alone, we may fake courage, but we never really have it. We will not have it when push comes to shove, when we're really in a situation that will cause us to fear. We will not find the courage to go on. Courage is a real paradox. Courage is the ability to risk your life in order to save it. And I'll leave that there. I don't want to get distracted with it. I'm absolutely fascinated by the word courage. Courage is the ability to say, I'm going to risk my life and in order to save it. In other words, I'm not going to cower, but I'm not also going to just be frivolously throwing myself off a cliff, if you will. I'm going to actually risk my life because life is more important to live than dying, if that makes any sense. I'm sure it doesn't. We'll get to that later on. Humanity is void of strength, and that's why we need courage that gives us the ability to say that to heck with what people can do to me, or to heck with what people can do to my body, or those who could kill me. When it comes to life, I will do what it takes to live that life, even at the cost of death. That's courage. The desire to live that may cause me to die. Cowardice is what Peter has here. So cowardice is, I want to preserve my life, and then you don't live it. And that's why courage is paradoxical. If I try to preserve my life, and yet I don't live it because all I'm thinking about is saving it, and that's what Jesus said this perfectly. He said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. That's courage. I am going to put my life on the line in order to live it. I'm not afraid of dying because I want to live. Right? So there's this almost spitting at death so that I could live an abundant life. It's marvelous. While Jesus advances to meet his enemies, Peter then retreats to going to the gate at the outside of the courtyard. But his retreat only brings him another, and that's what the language says. The Greek says another is brought to him, and it's also in the feminine, so it's likely another girl. I am not going to get into the differences between the Gospels, because the Gospels have a girl, and another Gospel has a guy, and I'm not going to get into that. I'm sticking with Matthew here. There are explanations, and I probably shouldn't have mentioned that at all. It's not. So what's going to happen here is that Peter, in his fear, is going to go out to the gate. So let's read that again. I don't know what you're talking about, he said in verse 70, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. So, and then he again denies it. In this case, the girl is more specific. She mentions Nazareth. And this Nazareth is a worse insult than saying someone is a Galilean. Now, if you lived in Nazareth, of course it wouldn't be an insult. But it's like someone saying that a person is a hick or a redneck. Or I don't know why I'm thinking of that example. Anything in which there's a looking down upon another people because they're not as cultured or advanced or as rich as another culture. So in Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, you know, they're in the capital. They're in the capital city. And so they look down upon those who are up in the north, who are from Galilee and Nazareth. And Jesus is here from Nazareth. And so he denies it with an oath. To show you this, this is from mocking. So John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And this is said by Nathanael when he's told that Jesus the Nazarene is a Messiah. And Nathanael says, well, wait a minute. Nazareth is known for you know, nothing. It's known as an out-of-the-way place that would do nothing or produce nobody. And so that's why he says this. And when the girl says it, it would have that same connotation. So it's an insult. You're with that guy, that awful guy from that nowhere place. And Peter's going to deny this, and he's going to forget this. You know, and he's going to actually forget a few things from the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see another one coming up. Blessed are you when people insult you. And it is very true. Why? Well, when you're insulted, now, of course, we're told not to retaliate because vengeance is the Lord's. But when you're insulted and you have to respond, as you know, as a child of God, as one who is in Christ, you're a Christian, you have to respond to that one insulting you with love. You're to love your enemies. And so if I'm going to respond to someone in love for them insulting me, the system of thinking that goes behind or gives me the motivation and courage to do that is that when I recognize that I am as weak as Peter here, I am as weak as anybody. And so when someone insults me, my response is, well, you're insulting a weak person. In fact, I am weak and worse than you think I am. And by the way, it's a weak person insulting me, a weak person. My strength comes from the Lord. So if you want to insult me, I don't care. You know, you're insulting weakness. It's like saying, hey, look at that weak thing. It's weak. Well, no kidding. You're just stating what it is. If someone insults your name, what is your name? If someone insults your person, what is your person? Now, if someone insults your Lord, that's a different matter. You're going to hear words from me if you insult my Lord in gentleness, hopefully in gentleness, and in correction and reproof. You're insulting a perfect one from whom all my strength derives and all my wisdom derives. But insult me, well, I'm nobody. And that is the thinking. And that's why Christ says, blessed are you when people insult you. Because when you can receive that and then put all of that, whatever vengeance or words against you, don't take it personal, because who am I? I am weak. The people who take it personal are insulted is pride. And that's why all of us retaliate with an emotion. We feel it in our solar plexus or in our brains, this emotion to retaliate. And that's only pride. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching us a fundamental principle. You are weak, poor, mournful, meek. First three Beatitudes, poor, mournful, meek. You are nothing without me. As he said in the upper room in John 15, without me you can do nothing. The only strength you get is when you abide in me, the vine. You're just a branch. You insulted the branch. What's a branch? Don't insult the vine, because then I'll defend. I'll defend the faith. So that's part of this blessing, is further progress on the journey to recognition of weakness and therefore the loss of self-confidence. I boast in my weakness, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12. And when I do, his strength is on me. The power of Christ is on me, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12. If you stand up for yourself, defend yourself, then you retreat on the path of God-confidence. meaning you move away, you retreat away from God confidence to self-confidence. You insulted me. Now you're going to defend yourself. That's self-confidence. And you retreat further back. You retreat further back from God confidence. This time Peter denies it with an oath. He has taken self-confidence. He's holding on to it with an oath. In other words, he says something. We're not told what the oath is, but he says something like, I swear by heaven. I swear by the temple. God forbid, he said, I swear to God that I don't know the man. Either way, Peter is in complete denial in front of this another young girl, in front of this crowd. Whether it's a girl or a guy, it doesn't matter. But he's in front of a bunch of servants, and he can't say who he is. Is he with Christ? Of course he is. That's what she's asking him. You were with the Nazarene. That's exactly who he is. He is one with the Nazarene. He said, with that same preposition, I will die with you. He said that to Jesus on the way in to Gethsemane. I will die with you. He is with the Lord. But he's with him with the wrong perspective. He is with the Lord with the idea that the Lord needs him. He's Peter the Rock. He's with the Lord with the idea that on his own he can lead and be the strong man. And none of us can. Who is the greatest among you? The Lord said, the servant. Who is the leader? He said, it's the servant. And Peter has to learn that lesson, and boy, is it going to be painful for him. So Peter gets more specific than his first denial. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Now he says, much stronger, I don't know the man. He takes an oath. Go back to Matthew 5:33, and where Jesus told us that we cannot take an oath or should not take an oath. Verse 33 and 34. Sermon on the Mount. And this is the part at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount where he gives us the, you've heard it said, but I say to you. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is revealing the heart or the spirit of the law. Verse 33, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And notice in this, you can't do this. You don't own heaven. You don't own Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. It's not yours. So why are you putting an oath on it? You don't own your head. If you did, you could make your white hair no longer white. That'd be cool, but you can't do it. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this, these is evil, is of evil. And what the Lord was doing here, and I learned this through Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that he was laying down the law, the real heart of the law that was behind vows, which is you never lie. You don't need. So a vow is a way of showing someone that you're not lying, right? It's a promise. It's like putting down a down payment on something you said and say, I swear, you know, this is true. I swear by my mother, you know, whatever, that this is true. And Christ said, don't do that because you are to never lie. And how is it that we could never lie? Right? What if people insult us? What if we're shown to be weak? What if we don't have enough to show that we're capable of doing something that we really want to do and we're in the presence of others? Or any situation like that where it's real easy to tell, you know, a little lie. And here's the answer. We're weak. Why should I lie? I say, well, if you tell the truth, if you're truthful here, you'll show everybody your weakness. Hallelujah. It's about time they see it if they haven't seen it yet. I am nothing. And my Lord is everything. When my Lord flows through me, His wisdom, His word, His spirit, out of your innermost being will come rivers of living water. John 7:37. That is spoken of the Spirit who now indwells every single believer. When that power comes through me, His strength, His word, His wisdom, then yeah, amen. And when someone insults that, I'll be like, you're insulting my Lord. You're not insulting me. But if someone's, if I have to take a vow, it means, if I have to make a promise, it means that there's a chance that I'm lying. I mean, why else say the vow if there's not a chance, even the remotest chance, that you're lying? So there's no vows. And Peter here makes the vow because he technically, he is lying. So when Peter makes this vow, Matthew's hope is that we remember the scene inside. So go back to Matthew 26. Look at verse 63. Inside, Jesus is put to a vow. But when Jesus kept silent, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now there, what Caiaphas is doing to Jesus is saying, I'm putting you under oath. As the high priest, as the judge of this gathering, you tell us, you're under oath, you're on the bench, tell us. And Jesus, if he kept silent, would have opened the door for a denial. So he doesn't. And this is where he shows his wisdom. He says, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself, which is another way of saying yes. It's emphatically yes. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Psalm 110, verse 1, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13. In other words, yes, I am God, I am the Son of Man, and I am Messiah. Why is Jesus unafraid to do this? Because there's no safer place to be than in the will of God. They put me to a vow, and they wanted me to vow not on myself, but as to who I am. So if someone says, tell me, so think of the early church, where in the various pockets, there wasn't persecution everywhere all the time in the Roman Empire, but in the first couple of centuries of the church, there were pockets of persecution at certain times. And in certain places, the Christians were brought before the magistrate and they were told, offer incense to Caesar and bow down and worship him and deny Christ and you'll live. If you don't do that, we're throwing you to the lions. We're going to put you in the circus and you're going to be eaten by animal, wild animals. And some Christians took the vow, burned the incense, and some in their bravery and their commitment to God said, and we have record of some who, basically from what we know, they said, I cannot lie. I am of Christ. I can't lie. So when their feet were put to the fire, they had to say, and this again were courage, life, I live life even at the peril of death. I'm not going to stop living the life that Christ has given me just even if, because living in it this particular time, in this particular place, it may cost me my life. That's what courage is. Courage is the ability, take like a soldier who runs into battle to save his buddy who got shot down. He's risking his life. He's saying, I am willing to die to live. He's not suiciding himself, right? He's not also cowering. He's running out into the bullets, into the fray to grab and save a life. Courage is the living of life even at the cost of death. Courage is the ability to venture near death or even into it so that I may live. And that's why courage is paradoxical. It's life and death. It's marvelous. And this is exactly what Christ wants us to have. And by the way, we're in Him. We're identified with Him. That's what baptism means, by the way. We're identified with Him. Therefore, our identity is Christ, and how He lived was to live, even at the cost of death. If it cost Him His life to live, he was going to do it. And he did. Peter? No. I laugh because it's part of this that is almost like a comedy, but it's so very serious that it can't be taken as a comedy. And I mean comedy in terms of like Greek drama. And in fact, in Greek drama, if you had a peasant, like really, Peter is a fisherman. See, he's not a noble, like a king, and the tragedies all center around kings and great people in Greek drama. And their comedies all center around poor people. And Peter's poor, a poor fisherman. And this is the first time in all history where a literature has a most famous, to be famous character in the history of mankind, but who is a very, very common man and who's put in a trial with people who are even more common than him. And no one in Greece or Rome would care to watch a play, they would consider it a comedy. They'd be laughing their heads off, really, if this was some kind of play that some famous playwright was putting on. But here, it is so solemn and the lesson so important. I repeat again, there's no safer place to be than in the will of God. It is there that one depends upon completely. It is where Jesus is and his wisdom, the home of his wisdom, his poise, his strength, his courage. Jesus in the will of God like he is in a tabernacle. You may suffer and die while living in the will of God. But all men suffer. All men die. Not every man really lives. I take that from William Wallace. They don't all do it in the same place, meaning they don't all live and die in the same place. But people think safety is ease and comfort and no threats. Is that true? Safety. That's what Peter wants. Peter wants safety, and he will survive. He will survive this. But his self-confidence won't survive, and that's a good thing. And his conscience will die for a while. People think safety is ease and comfort and no threats, especially in our modern world, which is a very comfortable world. But safety is not ease and comfort. Here's what safety is. Safety is the glorification of God in the midst of opposition. There is no safer place to be than in the will of God. Safety is the glorification of God in the midst of opposition. Hence, what I mean here is that if you seek to save self, the glory of God leaves you. It will leave the situation. It will leave your heart. It will leave you. I'm not saying God leaves you. You're saved forever. What I'm talking about is in that situation where you're before that circumstance or those people or that person, you seek to save self and the glory of God will leave that whole situation. Is that safety? Now you're outside the will of God. You are not safe. Safety is having the glory of God all around you. Like a tabernacle. I say, well, can I die here? Of course you can. But how glorious it would be. Safety is the glorification of God. All right, look at verse 73. We move to our third denial. A little later. In Luke's gospel, we learn that this reprieve is about an hour. So Peter denies. All the people hear him deny. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he goes to the gate. I don't know how big the courtyard is. It's not huge, but he just kind of walks maybe 30, 40 feet away to the gate. And another servant girl or a servant guy comes up to him and asks the same thing. He says, takes an oath. I swear by heaven, I do not know him. And then there's quiet. And this, it's, again, the Gospels are so real and so pertinent. It is the reality that God has made into an art form. And it's still real, but he has made this so that, like, every part of it becomes it's like an emotional roller coaster for us. All of a sudden, there's an intermission. Denial number one, denial number two seem to be right on top of each other. And then there's this quiet, as if Peter is like, oh, all right, I got away with it. Nobody heard it. Maybe Peter's rethinking it. Maybe he got away with it. Nobody saw it. I'm sure he feels bad. And maybe it's over. But the reprieve will not last. Is it not like God to give us some time to think our scheme was successful before he tears it down like a house of cards? We have this reprieve. So, you know, some sin that we did, some secret thing. you know, I used to battle with addiction. Addicts do a lot of things in secret. So, and these secret things, they say, oh, I get away with it. And there's a reprieve, and you thank God for the reprieve. But then the reckoning comes. It always comes. It's the principle, you reap what you sow. And it's not just any. All of us have pet areas of sin that we could call addictions. All of us have it. We have our secret lives as believers, and we think, got away with it. That you always reap what you sow. And the reprieve, there's a purpose to it. We think it's almost like our self-confidence begins to build again. And we start to think, well, maybe it's okay that I deny God. Or maybe it's okay that I don't follow his plan. Or, you know, maybe it's okay that I have this own pet area in my life that's not under his will. I'm seemingly getting away with it. And then, bam, it comes. And just like it did to Peter, the whole thing comes down like a house of cards. Why does God do this? He has fun up in heaven saying, look, like he's torturing us. He's saying, look, I'm going to leave him alone for a while, and then they're going to get confidence and at ease, and I'm going to smash him. When I say look, he's talking to the other members of the Trinity, right? No, of course not. Here's why. God will use any means necessary to show you how weak you are. This is Peter's lesson here, and that's why it's our lesson. God has to show you how weak you are so that, and I can almost feel my whole body relax when I say this. I'm not going to fall down. I could. I rely completely on the Lord. That's what he wants us to say. And not just say it, of course, to truly believe it. I rely on him. I'm weak. I don't have my own wisdom. It doesn't mean that I don't reason. It doesn't mean that I'm not grateful for the brain that God gave me, the mind. And I use the word mind because mind isn't physical in the Bible. Mind is always used in a context of thought. And you know, thought is not physical. Thought is ethereal, if you will. where to use our thoughts. But, you know, some people have better minds than others. Some are more gifted in area of real quick thinking, putting various things together. I admire people who can multitask in ways that I'm just like, what? I need to stop and do things one at a time. That's me. But you see, if there's pride in us, I'll be not at ease with myself. Because I'll think I have to be a multitasker. I won't be successful. In a research project I'm doing, it's amazing to me how much I've found. The project is on mental health and how Christianity can, the Word of God and the truth can alleviate and actually remove mental health problems. And one of the mental health problems in our recent culture is achievement pressure. People all around, especially young people in Generation Z, have this desire to get into the great schools and to be, and this is for more upper class, of course, but to be getting to great colleges and to be great sports heroes. And, of course, then there's the huge pressure added on them that on social media they have a high social score. And all of that pressure is causing a huge amount of depression and anxiety in young people. Generation Z up to about 30 years old now, 27, 28 years old. And it's amazing to see that they have made their identity and their worth based on their success in the world, whereas as what God teaches us to be as those who are poor in spirit and weak, we say, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. I thank God by grace I have the assets that I have. Yes, there are people who have more strength. They're better looking. They were born into better families. They got a better education. They had a better home life than I did. They weren't abused as a kid like maybe I was. I wasn't, but I'm saying a lot of people are. And all of that to say my worth is based upon physical human achievement, whereas God moves in and says, look, you are exactly what I want you to be. And here's how this is going to work, because no matter where you are, rich or poor, strong or weak, good looking, not good looking, tall, skinny, whatever, I'm going to pour my power into you. And then let's see who you are. And then let's see how you speak from your area of weakness, that you show contentment and happiness despite your earthly handicap that a lot of people don't have. Despite that, God keeps pouring his power into me. In Romans 5, Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Where does this strength come from? And Paul was a smart, great, rich man, powerful man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a great Pharisee, came from a wealthy family, highly educated, a powerful man. And he said, I consider all of that to be absolute trash in comparison to knowing Christ my Lord, because Christ pours his power into me. So do you want to be weak now? I hope you do. I hope you do. God desires you to stop delaying your inevitable dependence upon him. And I say inevitable, it's coming. So let's get this over with as quickly as possible. You know, pray, study, get it on your mind. Through this whole series now, for the last couple of weeks, this has been the topic. God, the Holy Spirit, wants us, whoever is listening out there, he wants you to know this weakness so that you can be strong. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. A lot of people think the desires of their heart will come through their own personal strength. Peter did this. Peter wants to be the great leader. He's Peter the Rock. He has failed enough at this point. He's been called by Christ Satan. He has stuck his foot in his mouth more than once, and the rest of the disciples have seen it. He's tired of it, and he wants to show everybody how strong he really is. That is his desire. What is your desire? The desire comes from the Lord. And notice this word delight. It's anag in Hebrew, and it means to be delicate. And so actually, this word can be used in the context of a husband and a wife in lovemaking. And that's because from the woman's perspective, she's the delicate one in the hands of her lover. It's beautiful. And that's what God wants for us, right? To be delicate with him. Not with him, sorry, that came out wrong. Delicate before him. Wrong preposition. Delicate before him. Delicate in his hands. Like a woman loved by a strong man. And that's what made me think also of this. In the same situation, same context, in Psalm 45, 10 through 11, this psalm is the wedding psalm of your Lord. I love this psalm, and I pray you do too. Please read it. Please read it. It's not long. Be alone with God and read this, because you're going to read about you. If you're a believer, you're a bride of Christ. So This is what is said to the bride from, and it's this, the voice is the father of the groom, right? And the groom is the Lord, the King, and you're the bride. It's gorgeous. And it starts off with that the Lord is a mighty warrior, but he is also a gifted poet. And that is just like his great-great-great-great-grandfather, I forget how many greats it is, David. This fierce warrior, this gifted poet. He's not just muscles, he's brain. He's emotion. He's tenderness. He's all of it. And this is what he says to us, to the bride, in verses 10 and 11. Forget your people and your father's house. And that means what? Leave. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The king will desire your beauty? What beauty? I don't have any beauty. But he sees beauty in you, and here's where the beauty is. Getting back to Psalm 37 is your delicacy before him. That's what he loves to see. And it's not a power trip of a tyrant. It's the love of a Lord. Because there's only one life, and it all flows from him. Who else is self-existent besides the Lord? Who has no beginning but God? Who fills the universe but him? And he is the one who through whom all life comes. In him are all things. He is in all things, through all things. He is all things. And if you're delicate with him, I said it again, if you're delicate before him, then forget your people and your father's house. See, and you, it makes me laugh because I can make that's a stupid mistake. I've made it twice now, and I can just say, well, you know, I am weak, and that's okay. It's okay because God's word flows through me. He is your Lord. Bow down to him. So when the bride here leaves their family, it doesn't, by the way, mean forget or ignore them, but to leave the home of her youth and go to live with her husband. As Jesus taught, no one who loves their family more than him is worthy of him. It's a call to dependence, to leave the familiar and go to him, to leave self and go to him, to leave your own humanity that you have built your life on and leave it behind. It's useless anyway. And go to him. And then your humanity will be made dignified, because humanity is useless detached from God. Humanity is useless and worthless detached from God. Detached from God, actually, humanity, it's not that humanity does nothing in worthlessness. Humanity does great evil in worthlessness through sin. So it's a call to dependence and submission to God's will. And as Psalm 8 says, what is man that you make thought of him or take thought of him? So now back in verse 73, we're in chapter 26 still. A little later, and then, like I said, this is about an hour. He had his reprieve. And as we have seen here in our own reprieve, we took a trip to the Psalms and saw that God is revealing how weak you are. And he gives Peter this reprieve so that Peter can build up his confidence a little bit more. And then it gets smashed. It's God's perfect way of showing him his weakness. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too, or you also, are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. That's that darn Galilean accent. There's a beautiful teaching here in this Galilean accent, because when we read the Gospels, we find out that Jesus had a Galilean accent. You know, the Son of Man, Son of God, Son of Man, but the Son of God becomes a man. Didn't he have this like terrific heavenly accent to the way he spoke? But no, he grew up truly human. This is another, it's one of the many things that point to his humanity, and it's the little things that really bring it out here. And the little thing is that not only did Peter talk with an accent, but the Lord had the same accent. That's how they knew the Lord was a Galilean at times. They had a different way of speaking. Now, it wouldn't have been odd to hear a Galilean accent during Passover because so many people are in the city. But this is in this little courtyard late at night. Why is there a guy with a Galilean accent when the Galilean that has become super famous is inside getting under trial? Well, the bystanders say, by the way, it's plural, you're a follower of Jesus. And Peter, and it's the exact same accusation, nothing other than you are with him. And Peter now swears. He says to them, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. I do not know the man. He swore. We don't know exactly what he said, but some kind of first century swear. You know, I can't swear from behind the pulpit, but I know you know them. Whatever words might come if you put yourself in that situation and you are so afraid after you've had this little bit of reprieve, and then all of a sudden a bunch of people, not just one girl, but a bunch of people come to you and accuse you, and you're scared out of your wits and you just want them all to go away. Now, if someone accused you of being a Christian in America, would you be afraid to say that you are? I think for a great many Christians, you got to give grace to brand new Christians who maybe have friends who are going to mock them. Young people maybe. Don't beat them down. Just encourage them if you know somebody like that. And you can encourage them with the truth. Like truths like this, and once they get their courage, they will state it. But in America, it doesn't take too much courage to say you're a Christian. Most people just yawn. You know, are you a Christian? They don't care. Most people don't care. But say you're in North Korea or Iran or Russia or China, where in those cases, I believe it's illegal. I know in North Korea it is. I'm sure in Iran it is, especially now. If you were there and it means prison, and not only prison for you, but probably for your family, are you going to boldly admit that you're a Christian? I don't think any of us can answer that question unless we were in the situation. But as we would know, if we would understand that the safest, even if they kill us, even if our family is in danger, how do we deny our Lord? How? When Jesus was put under an oath, he said, yes, I am the Son of God. I am. In Mark's gospel, he says, I am. Here he says, yes, you've said it yourself. You will see me fulfill Psalm 110. You will see me fulfill Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And one day I will be your judge. That's exactly what both of those passages mean for the future. One day I will be your judge. But now you will kill me. And they will. He is not afraid. Because the will of the Father is the way of safety. Not physically or materially safe, but safe for your conscience. My conscience is clean. I did not deny my Lord. It's safety for the goodness that is in you. I spoke the truth. I did not speak lies. It's safety for the power that is in you, God's power. I am not afraid. I am full of courage. It is safety for God's wisdom in you. I knew what to say, and I said it. Let the cards fall where they may. For I am in my Lord's will, and he will show me through safely. Whether that's to heaven or still alive on earth. That is the beauty of courage. Courage is in the will of God. Peter is outside it. So Peter survives, but his conscience will die for a while. We will see this. Of course, the resurrection in Matthew comes up in chapter 28, so we've just got one more chapter to go before we are there, but there's a lot to cover before we get there. Because this is the most important event in human history, guys. And there is no way I'm rushing through it. Peter survives, but his conscience dies for a while. Christ will restore him. And Peter has not saved himself. He gets away alive. Right? The Lord's going to come out of the house and look Peter in the eye. That's in Luke's gospel. He's going to look Peter in the eye. Just as Peter says this third, he curses and swears, "I don't know the man." As soon as he says it, Jesus is going to walk out of that house and look right at him, right across the courtyard. And Peter, he's going to shrink. This Peter the rock is going to become Peter, a tiny, tiny pebble. Our principle is that humanity is weak, haven't been made to draw wisdom and strength from God alone. That's what all of us, that's what humanity was made for. In the Garden of Eden, it was no different. We were with Him. We had to till the soil. You know that? We weren't sitting around, by the way, using the force. So, you know, you think, we got this. I had the same idea. I have a different idea now. But that Adam and Eve in the garden had like superior human strength. Why are they tilling the soil in the garden? They have to keep it. They're told, the Hebrew word says they have to protect it, keep it. They work it. Did they lounge in the grass and with their superior power make the tools kind of float in the air, you know, like kind of like on Star Wars, they use the force and the tools do what they want, what they bid them to do, and they don't know. They work. Why? They're weak. They're human. Nothing to be ashamed of. In perfection, the same. Jesus, our Lord, is sinless and perfect, yet in the garden, he needs prayer to establish his strength, to make that connection with the Father. It's the same thing here. He drew his strength from the Father alone, and so do we. He is our identity. We've been baptized into him. His life is our life. How marvelous is that? That's beyond words how marvelous it is. What a gift. So, as a reminder, you are weak, and God is going to show you that. And he's got great ways of doing it. Insults. How does that show I'm weak? Well, if you respond with love, you will see. You're acting in weakness. Isn't that amazing? You say, wait a minute, isn't that strength? It's God's strength through you. So, yes. But you and of yourself, you're not defending yourself. You're not using some human power. You know, what I would call this is independent power. Because I don't like calling it human power. Like, to me, it seems like from that you can infer that we should do, like, absolutely nothing. And that's not true. It's just, it's independent. Independent power. You insult me, I'm going to insult you back. You know, that's how we used to. That's how I lived in the East Coast, where I grew up. You know, whoever had the best insults were they were the top. They were the best. You know, if you were witty, if you were able to put another person down more quickly, insult them more quickly. I grew up in that culture. At times, I was pretty good at it, but it was always wrong. When you have to respond in love, you have to respond in weakness. Trials, and taken from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, thorns in your side. Remember, self-confidence will bring no courage. Whatever courage you have from self-confidence is only in easy situations. Therefore, you're lying to yourself. Our trials are going to come in unexpected ways, small and large. Peter does not expect this at all. He goes into the courtyard and he sits down. He thinks, I'm safe. He is not. The trial comes upon you when you're unexpected and in unexpected ways. He's accosted by a servant girl. It should be a little trial, but it's not to him because he has no strength. Safety is the glorification of God in the midst of opposition. The will of God. Don't throw the glory of God out of your situation. Keep yourself in the middle of it. And finally, you cannot save yourself. I don't mean this, but I do, I guess. I mean this in terms of eternal salvation, yes. We know this. But when it comes to the situation that you're in, like Peter is in here, you cannot, we use the word deliver, if that's better. You cannot deliver yourself. You can't save yourself. All glory must go to Him. Just like our Lord does inside, Peter does not do outside. And one last thing. I know you know this, but it has to be stated as we close that the Lord completely forgives Peter. He will forgive him and restore him. You already forgave him before it happened. He told Peter it was going to happen. You already forgave him before it happened. But Peter gets restored. And so tomorrow we're going to see how Judas repents. It's a different word. It's not metanoia, but Judas has a broken heart over what he did, put it that way. It's kind of a repentance. We'll see where the word is used in other places. But Judas finds no